Okay, so we're making our way through the Catechism, the Ten Commandments, and now we're at the, don't help me, this is terrible, honor your father and mother, you shall not murder, you shall not, this eighth commandment, right? Yeah. Fifth commandment is parents, sixth commandment is murder, seventh commandment I can't count. We're on the seventh commandment, and there it is right in the catechism answer. Scary stuff. Okay, you shall not commit adultery. Let's look at, we'll read first the catechism answer. This is two answers combined. The seventh commandment requires us and everyone else to keep sexually pure in heart, speech, and action, and forbids thinking, saying, or doing anything sexually impure. All of that's very true. We'll address some of that next week. But the fundamental issue behind the command, recall how the catechism writers dealt with honor your father and mother. They didn't give the straightforward explanation, kids obey mom and dad. They talked about the role relationships, not only within family, that was almost implied, but in all of society. So they looked at the commandment from that vantage point. And then they come to this commandment, and whereas I thought, they'll deal with it from the standpoint of family, rather than that, they looked at it particularly at the weaknesses of individuals and how they might break this command. Not simply outwardly, physically, but with their heart, with their speech. And so those are important issues. But the fundamental issue, of course, what's behind the commandment is what? It is the sanctity of marriage. Just as you shall not murder is not just God saying don't take a brick and hit somebody over the head with it. What God's primarily concerned about is because we're all made in the image of God that we would promote life, that we would encourage life. Life is sacred. Life is special. Well, in a similar way, marriage is special. So look at the confession. Let's see. This is going to be in the back of your hymnal if you want to look. It's going to be chapter 24, which is going to be two X's and an I and a V, if I remember my Roman numerals. And the chapter is of marriage and divorce. And look at this radical statement from the middle 1600s. This is around 1648, give or take. Marriage is to be between one man and one woman. Neither is it lawful for any man to have more than one wife, nor for any woman to have more than one husband at the same time. Second paragraph, marriage was ordained for the mutual help of husband and wife, for the increase of mankind with legitimate issue. Don't you love that King James lingo there? And of the church with a holy seed for the preventing of uncleanness. So there's the purpose of marriage. Number three, it's lawful for all sorts of people to marry who are able with judgment to give their consent. Yet it is the duty of Christians to marry only in the Lord. And therefore such as profess the true Reformed religion should not marry with infidels, papists, that's those Roman Catholics, or other idolaters. Neither should such as are godly be unequally yoked by marrying with such as are notoriously wicked in their life or maintain damnable heresies. Okay, we're going to stop there, but that gives you a flavor of how our catechism treats the subject of marriage. And that's where I wanted to go before we get into, you might say, more of the sins of the commandment, the breaking of the commandment. You might say, get to the heart of the issue. What is God concerned about for all mankind, but especially for his people? And that is faithfulness, purity, godly living in the context of marriage. Now, the passages I'm going to highlight, you've heard messages on them all of your lives. I'm not likely to say anything new, Margaret. I am so sorry. I try. I'm kidding, Margaret. Margaret's like, what did I do? Steve, I'm not going to say anything new tonight. You're going to go, yeah, been there, done that. Okay. But it's foundational. It's at the heart of life for us as God's people, but for society. And so we have to remind ourselves of it. So what I did with the Genesis 2, 18 through 25, I did a Reader's Digest version because you all know it so well. So I, in my version, I just left out some phrases so we could kind of get to the heart of it. And then we'll highlight a couple things. Marriage is a creation mandate. The confession references that. Then Yahweh God said, after having created everything and having created Adam, he said, it is not good. Remember, up to this point, God had said about creation, this is good, this is good, this is good. And now God says for the first time, it is not good that man should be alone. I'll make him a helper fit for him. Now, out of the ground, the Lord God had formed every beast of the field. As you recall, Adam named them, you know, the zebras, the walruses, the elephants. He named them all, and he came to a very important scientific conclusion. Not one of these critters is going to be my helpmate. It's just not going to do the trick. And so God was not only having Adam carry out the creation mandate of work, and of by naming the animals, he's the first what? Zoologist, right? He Adam is looking at the animals, he's naming them, he's describing them and distinguishing them from one another. And then there's that realization that there's nobody there for Adam. But for Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him. God gives him a nap, puts him in a deep sleep. The Lord does some amazing surgery, takes a rib out of Adam, and the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. And of course, Adam exclaims, this is bone of my bone, and so forth. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife. They shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. So the animals are made out of the ground. God makes Adam in a special way from the ground, but breathes into him life, a living soul. But then Eve is made from Adam. Did God have to do that? Nope. How do we know that? Because he didn't do that with Adam. There's nobody to do that with Adam with. So why does God do it? Is he not illustrating in this vivid way that Adam and Eve belong together? God made man and woman, husband and wife for each other. God invented marriage. Some people might say marriage is a part of the fall. You know, it's so hard. No. Marriage isn't part of the fall. It is hard because of the fall, but marriage is a gift of God. God gave us marriage. And so it's a gift to all mankind. Marriage is for the benefit of the couple, but also the human race. I wasn't here for last week's sermon on Song of Solomon, but certainly the book of Song of Solomon, I think the primary interest there is for God to say that that the marriage relationship, including the intimate side of marriage relationship, is a gift from God. And it's for the husband and wife to enjoy. Lisa and I were reminiscing this week about things that were taught years ago. And there was a certain person, I think her name is Mary Pride. I don't want to slander her, but I don't think I am. I think Mary Pride, she was being a good Roman Catholic, though a Protestant, and saying that the intimate relationship in marriage, that's just for making babies. And that's not true. That's not true. God made marriage and the intimate relationship for the husband and the wife to enjoy. For procreation, yes, but not only. There's nothing wrong with that. It is a gift of God. And marriage and family, of course, is the most basic building block of society. Why does it disturb us so, this crazy transgender movement? It's not merely an assault on Western culture. It is an assault on God and His Word and the way He has made mankind. I'm taking heart that I'm reading even atheist authors say how crazy these people are. There's a scientist I've been following on, not a blog, but anyhow, he's unashamedly an atheist, but he is calling out the crazy. And so, you know, you enjoy that when you see somebody that has no biblical foundation at all, and yet he does, because of common grace, because of just his common sense. He says, you know, there's two genders, there's always has been, and there always will be. And all this other so-called science is nonsense. And so that's good to see. The language here that God uses, that Moses, that God gives to Moses here, a helper fit for him. Adam was incomplete. When God made Adam, he purposely didn't put Adam and Eve on the block the same day, the same time, together. Because if he had done that, they would have never known any difference. And they would have maybe, well, I don't know if you can take each other for granted in a sinless world. But anyway, God purposely did it where it was evident to Adam, these animals are wonderful critters, but none of them are like me. And then God made Eve for Adam. She was the perfect complement for him. The point here, though, is not just a helper fit for Adam. God is saying that this is what marriage is. We're a complement to one another, and of course we'll get to that in more detail later. I'm just trying to lay out the groundwork. Again, this is how God's made society. We know that. Isn't it interesting? Have you noticed? As much as our world goes down the toilet in terms of its thinking, in terms of its lifestyle, we still have a 7-day week. God created that. We still have marriage and family, even though it's being assaulted, we still have it. But singleness is honorable to God. Singleness has always been honored by God. Widows, yes. Widowers, yes. But those that God, obviously the fall occurred after Adam and Eve. There weren't single folks running around pre-fall, so we don't have that situation to go, well, what would have happened before the fall? We don't know, and it doesn't matter. But we know, even in a fallen world, that singleness has always been a part of it. There's always been eunuchs. I don't know the history of eunuchs, but anyhow, they've been around a long time. And as Jesus says, some are born that way. They were born where they couldn't be married and have children, per usual, you might say. Look at the Apostle Paul's words here from 1 Corinthians 7. And keep in mind, I'm torn over this, so I'll just tell you. There are those that think, and I'm inclined to think this, you know, you just wish Paul would have given us just a little clue, just a little. But Paul makes no reference to a wife, but it would have in the first century been very strange for a rabbi and one of his prestige, one of his caliber, to not be married. But could it have been that after he became this crazy radical Christian, she said, I'm out of here. We don't know. He never alludes to it that I'm aware. But notice the way he speaks of singleness in this passage and speaks of himself. Now, as a concession, not a command, I say this. I wish that all were as I myself am, but each has his own gift from God, one of one kind and one of another. To the unmarried and the widows, I say that it is good for them to remain single as I am. But if they cannot exercise self-control, they should marry. For it is better to marry than to burn. And I think the ESV, it says burn with passion. And I think that is the right interpretation of what Paul's saying here. I think the word there is just burn, but I think that's the intent. So they do a little NIV paraphrase there, but I think they're on target. Notice the wisdom of Paul. This is a concession, not a command. He distinguishes what could be from what must be. Now I didn't quote it here. He'll go on to say, if you do marry, you must marry in the Lord. So that's a command for Christians. We have, if we're going to marry, we're not married, we've got to marry a Christian. That's a command. We don't have to marry, but what's the deciding factor? It seems that what Paul says here is he has a gift for singleness. He is not so controlled by his passions, and that doesn't mean that they're sinful passions. God gives these to people. This is normal, but God has made some people, given them the ability to be single and content and serve the Lord. Joan, we haven't talked much. Well, we do when you and I travel. We talk all the time when we drive. Nobody shuts up, either she's talking or me. So we talked a lot. But I don't know if we ever talked about this issue. But I know, as I've heard other testimonies of people, that maybe there was a time they thought they would marry. It didn't work out. And then it became clear to them, okay, I don't know this is going to work out. They commit themselves to a life of singleness. They go on to serve the Lord, whether it's a missionary or a pastor, or just, you might say, a normal vocation of life. But then they talk about how they had freedoms to do things in God's kingdom that they otherwise might not have done. And those are good things. And in a sense, Paul is saying, and we know that Paul as an apostle, the dude was risking his life every day of his life. He was a wanted man by the Jews and eventually the Gentiles and Romans till the day he died. And so there was a sense in which it was a blessing for him to have the freedom to not have to always say, honey, I'm going on my third missionary journey. I doubt I'll see you again. So there was some benefit in that. Now, the Apostle Peter had his wife. We don't know any of the background other than that Jesus healed her. But singleness is a good thing. Mr. Steve has lived single all your life, I believe. And then several of you are widows. And so what does that mean for the church that we have families, but then we have those that God has called to singleness? Whether they're young and it's temporary, let's say they're here and they don't maybe have their own family, blood relatives in Fairton or Bridgeton or Millville or wherever, who's their family? Well, their church is their family. And who's the family for our widow and widowers? The church is their family. Who's the family for Joan and Steve? The church is their family. Their family, of course, but their extended family, their church family. So don't look down on where you are in God's providence right now. Don't feel cheated. I've not become a widower. I don't hope that happens soon. So I can't relate to that side of the life that some of y'all have been living for some time. I'm thankful for you though. And how God uses you. I'm thankful that I'm in a church where I know I can call on any of you at any time. Hey, so-and-so needs some attention, help. I don't even have to do that. You all do it so well. What a wonderful thing. Okay, the hour is getting late. And see what happens. The preacher is rusty. He just goes on and on. Okay, we have to at least touch on God's design for marriage in Ephesians 5. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her that he might sanctify her. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother, hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Notice that wives are to submit to their husbands, not all men. If some guy misunderstands this, ladies, you set him straight. In the church, we all submit to one another, and then we submit to the spiritual leaders. But the women here, they submit to their husbands, not to every man, Tom, Dick, and Harry walking around. I know I've told this illustration, but it's still, the guy in my college group, he was probably joking when he said to Sarah, hey, go get me a cup of coffee. We were having a Bible study. The coffee was set up. You know, we were college students. We drank coffee. So, and he kind of, hey, you, go get me. And Sarah just said, you're not my husband, and I'm certainly not your wife. Get your own coffee. And that was biblical and it was true. And I'm glad I don't remember which guy did it because I would call him out right now. Wives, submit, that is, lovingly, willingly yield to their husbands. Not every Tom, Dick, and Harry. They don't do it because their husbands are necessarily so wonderful or spiritual, or godly, or wise. Would that that was the case, right, husbands? Would that we were such that we sort of compelled, oh, I want to. But the fact is, most of us are too dumb for that, and our wives are more spiritual than the husbands. They're wiser. I know it took me years to figure out there are some things Sarah understands better than I do. And when somebody would walk into the church and I'm excited because it's a new person, Sarah's like, watch out for that guy. We had a guy come to our church in Jackson, Tennessee. He wanted to help with the music. We already had a pianist and an organist, although the organist was scary. But anyway, I digress. But he wanted to help, and Sarah just said, you've got to watch him. She saw it a mile away. And in 6 months, he was supposed to do some kind of special music thing. And all of a sudden, we found out he just left town. And Sarah's like, well, I told you. So, you know, thank the Lord that he gives us wives that are smarter than we are, that are wise, and they help us. Wives, don't submit to their husbands. Because their husbands are the brightest crayon in the box, they're usually not. But because God set up these roles. Isn't it interesting how illogical the Apostle Paul is in this passage? He says, wives, submit to your husbands just like the churches submit to Christ. So when we get to husbands, what should Paul say logically? Logically, he should say, husbands, rule your wives. If he's being logical, Paul ain't being logical. He knows your job is to lead your wife, not rule. Lead your wife. Paul says, you know that. What you're going to struggle with, husbands, till the day you die, is how you lead. So he says, husbands, love your wives. Not that they're not leading, but this is how they lead. And this is not a suggestion, a good idea from the Apostle Paul. This comes straight from heaven. Love your wife as Christ loved the church and died for her. Christ gave himself as a sacrifice for the church. And so husbands are called to so lead their wives. Now, the feminist movement that would say, of long ago, that basically was seeking to destroy the role relationships, and I'm going to speak to that more in just a minute. Other movements by different names, there's problems with those. But there have been and always will be the problem of husbands that don't lovingly lead their wives. And so when there are Christian wives that say, this guy isn't leading me in a loving way, you see, that's a problem. How do we fix it? As a good Southerner would say, how do you fix it? Well, only by God's grace. Only by God intervening. But again, reflect on the standard God gives us. No husband in this room, as we hear those words, husband, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. None of us in this room could say, well, I got that one covered. All we do is stand in awe and lower our heads and beg for forgiveness from first our wives, but also preeminently our God, begging him to make us more godly husbands. We all, as husbands, struggle with this. But don't ever be content. I'll give a bad example first, and then I'll give a good example. Bad example, where I first learned to love fishing. As an adult, I was in a church in North Alabama, in Huntsville, Alabama. A doctor and his wife became believers late in life. They're both with the Lord now. I don't even know if I can call his name if I want to. But he's the guy that always took me bass fishing. And the first time he took me bass fishing, and I threw the line out and I'm reeling it in. It has this thing called a rattler. It's making noise. And the bass hit it. And it should have set the hook by itself. And I should have pulled it in. But instead, it jumped off the line. And he said, there, I caught you. And he did. Because it got away. But this dear man, and I can't call his name, had been a pagan for most of his marriage, and his wife was too. And sadly, his way of treating his wife did not change very much after he became a Christian. He constantly harangued her, constantly verbally abused her. Now, I'm not talking about as we as husbands and wife, just like we do as friends, you know, we have fun with each other, you know, pretend fussing at each other. And that's innocent and that's fine, even though that can go too far and then we have to confess our sin. But this was so sad. And the senior pastor, I was too afraid because I was young. I was like 28 years old. But he and his wife would take Sarah and I different places. And it was just sad. So there's a man, and I can't call his name, but he was in a book that I read about being a godly man, and I think his wife was either in an accident or was in a stroke. And she's laying there in bed. And the writer of this book, you'd know the name if I said it. Kent Hughes. It's on Disciplines of a Godly Man. And he's given an illustration about sacrificial love. The wife has either had an accident or maybe a stroke. And so now her lips are kind of crooked. And so when he goes to kiss her, he makes his lips crooked so he can kiss her just right. And then somewhere in there, and I think it's a different illustration, but I think there was a preacher, a pastor, a professor, and all his life his wife had done for him and the children. And now she's sick and he has to care for her. And somebody said, well, you know, isn't that hard? You're this prestigious doctor or professor. I don't remember exactly. But he said, oh, no. My whole adult life, this dear woman cared for me and the kids. And now I have this opportunity to do the same. And of course, we got an example of that a half a mile up the road with Ange Luciana. And what a wonderful example. Okay, what to do? I want to get to... I can't get there. Because if I don't get to the very bottom, it's no fun. If I start talking about marriage problems and can't get to the end... All right, I'm going to go to the end. We're just going to jump down to the bottom. We may come back to the other stuff. You know the stuff about role relationships. You know that God's called men and women to distinct roles even though they're equal. You know, Paul says there's neither Jew nor Greek, there's neither slave nor free, there's neither male nor female. He doesn't mean that there's neither male or female. He's not denying the genders. He's saying something more fundamental than gender is your union with Christ. I'm no more in Christ than you are, Miss Joan. We're equally in Christ, but God gives us distinct roles in life, in marriage, and in church. The distinct roles do not affect who we are. And so look at the 1 Corinthians 11 passage in the middle of your outline. Paul says, but I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ. The head of a wife is her husband, and the head of Christ is God. Now, God the Father is the head over God the Son, not in an eternal relationship, but in their what we call the economy of salvation. That's the way God set it up. The reason I have to highlight that is because there are theologians today that deny the equality of the persons of the Trinity. All right, quickly, marriage struggles. We all have them. If you don't have any struggles in your marriage, either you're deaf or you're really, really dumb, okay? Or you're a widow or widower, okay? So I don't know how else to say it. You know, Paul's words, be angry and do not sin. I mean, that should have been on a postcard duct taped to a pole in front of my face from the moment I got married. Be angry and don't sin. Now, in God's goodness, I save most of my anger for the children and not Sarah. And they're all out of the psychiatric ward now. They're doing pretty good, so I'm not going to be concerned. If you don't remember anything else, for your marriage or for any Christian relationship, and it can bleed over even to the pagan world, not perfectly, but I think for marriages and every other relationship, but especially marriages, I'm not speaking as one that does this perfectly, okay? I break this principle often, but it doesn't mean it's not true. It just means I'm a rotten sinner that hasn't learned yet. But 1 Peter 4:8, Peter is plagiarizing the book of Proverbs. Love covers a multitude of sins. If you ain't covering it, that's a problem. Is there a time and a place to lovingly, humbly confront? Of course, of course, of course. But Y'all are still here and sitting together. So I think, well, Doug, your wife's not here. But anyhow, she usually is. And so, Leroy, yours too. So, you know, isn't this the most basic principle in life, but in marriage? We're sinners still saved by grace, but we still sin against one another. Think of all those unintentional sins. Not to mention the ones that you do on purpose, though. You play a little game with yourself. I didn't mean to. Okay? Love covers a multitude of sins. May God give us grace to apply that principle in our life every day. Let's stand together and we'll close in prayer. Father, this pastor is very, very aware of his sins and weaknesses and frailties in regard to his life. Very, very thankful for a loving wife that has put up with them for these 40 years and continues to do so. I pray now for the marriages represented in this room and in our church at large, and the ones that you've called now to be widow or widowers, and the single folk that you have designed special callings for them in their younger years and now in their later years. Remind them and encourage them that their family is their church. Use us all to further the kingdom in this place according to your design. We pray it in Jesus' name.